Last Lord's Day, we spoke on the subject of the murdering high priest, Caiaphas, who betrayed the Lord Jesus and had him put to death. What we discussed last Lord's Day was in light of the upcoming trial of Pastor James Coates, who went on trial Monday for holding church meetings with his flock, because Reverend Coates believes that God's Word requires Christians to meet together in person for singing, preaching, and worship. For that, he has been jailed for 5 weeks already and may be jailed again after his trial is over. The health rules that bar church meetings violate Canadian citizens' National Charter religious liberties. Amazingly, the court has excused the government from presenting evidence that supports the health regulations until a later date because the government says they don't have them ready yet. So 14 months after imposing the regulations, the government still isn't prepared to go into court and demonstrate that the regulations are necessary and that the right of religious freedom should be overturned because of exigent circumstances. In other words, crucial proof that the church meetings were illegal is still missing, and yet the trial begins. This reminds us that the rulers who tried Jesus had no evidence against him and no actual crime to charge him with at his trial. The gospel records which we read last Lord's Day record that no witnesses could be found against our Lord, and that when they testified, they didn't agree with one another. Even the claim that Jesus had threatened to destroy the temple could not be substantiated in court. Thus, the rulers were left with nothing at all to charge against our Savior. That is why Jesus was not required to answer their unfounded accusations. There was no legal case for him to defend against. What had Jesus done that crossed the line? Quite simply, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. That was one step across the line as far as the rulers of Israel were concerned. They feared that the people would follow Christ, and that would create a political instability for the nation vis-a-vis their Roman overlords. They framed the danger of Christ in political terms, but their real problem with Jesus was that he was demonstrating that he is God's Messiah. Jesus was proving he is Messiah from the prophets, by means of God's audible voice on occasions to the people, and by the mighty works he was doing as commanded by his Father, including raising Lazarus from the dead. This public demonstration of Messiah could not be permitted by the nation's rulers. They would not have that man to rule over them. So they decided to murder Jesus, and then they rushed into a trial with no proof and no charges to lay against him. Perhaps it had always been their plan to condemn Jesus for being the Messiah. At the end, all their proof failing, the high priest demanded of Christ under oath whether he is the Messiah. The law required Jesus to answer that question truthfully, and so he did. "I am," Christ responded, invoking that great Old Testament name of God as his own. The high priest Caiaphas claimed Christ's truthful answer to his question was blasphemy, and the rulers condemned Jesus to death. Jesus was murdered because he testified truthfully to what he had been methodically demonstrating by his ministry and from God's Word, that he is the promised Messiah. We are appalled to observe the nation's high priest himself betray himself, his people, his nation, by condemning to death our high priest, the Lord Jesus. Caiaphas has been dead a long time now, but our high priest is alive forevermore and able to save his people to the uttermost. Isaiah the prophet foretold of the trial of Jesus, how he would be abused and tortured, but he would never turn away from his fate at Calvary because he knew he would never be ashamed. Whatever they did to our Jesus was ordained beforehand so that he might die for his people and in our place so that we might go free. Jesus knew that his Father would justify him, that his death would be vindicated by God, that it would surely accomplish his purpose of redemption. Jesus knew from eternity past that nobody could justly condemn him. They could never lay any charge against Jesus, but in their hatred and jealousy and rage, they offered him up as God's lamb of sacrifice for poor lost sinners. There was no charge against Jesus, but the judges were corrupt and executed him anyway. And because of that, now there are no charges against the Lord's people who trust in Jesus. Nobody can lay any charges against Jesus, but because all our crimes were punished in him at the cross, now nobody can lay any charges against us either. Nobody can condemn us because Jesus was condemned in our place and for our crimes already. Unlike Caiaphas, we have a faithful high priest in our Lord Jesus, one who knows what it feels like to suffer betrayal and unfaithfulness by a corrupt high priest like Caiaphas was. Now, I realized after last Sunday that I had left a few things unsaid about the nature of the betrayal by the high priest Caiaphas of his own people. You know, the high priest is supposed to intercede between poor sinners and a holy God. The scriptures tell us that we are all sinners, condemned before God for our sin, and that without a sacrifice to take our place in the judgment, we will be condemned to eternal judgment in hell forever. And in the Old Testament, the figure of the sacrificial animal, the lamb or the bullock or what have you, was an image of what God's lamb one day would come and do. He would take away the sin of his people, all who trust in him. He would take it away by the offering up of himself, which Christ did on the cross. And God used the hatred of men to bring that about. They made the sacrifice, though they knew it not, of God's Lamb, who took on himself all the crimes of the Lord's people, those who call upon him for mercy, those who trust in the Savior. He took upon himself all those crimes and was punished in our place by the wrath of God. The wrath we should have suffered for our own sins, Christ suffered for in our place. The duty of the high priest was to be the person who executed the offerings for the sins of the people, to point the way to the offering of the Lord Jesus that would come one day at the end. But these priests were more involved in political machinations and juggling the reins of power in their nation than they were in performing the true purposes of a priest, which is to intercede between the people as sinners and a holy God, to intercede with offerings, with gifts, and so forth. Now, we read this morning Leviticus 4, which at verse 13 describes one of the offerings that the priest made when the people collectively found out they had sinned against God. And believe me, there was a lot of instances where the people sinned against God in the Old Testament because they didn't keep His law. They went for hundreds of years, for example, without celebrating the proper Passover until, was it Hezekiah or Josiah, one of the kings, attempted to revive the legal duty. And there was great rejoicing, but it didn't last. The people were always disobeying the Lord, it seems. And so they had a need for a priest to offer a sacrifice to God as a picture of the means by which God would provide Himself a lamb one day as an offering for the sin of His people. Leviticus 4, if the whole congregation of Israel sinned through ignorance and a thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things that should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord. The bullock shall be killed before the Lord, and the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation. And he takes it and puts it on the horns of the altar and pours out some of it at the internal altar before the veil in the tabernacle and the rest at the sacrifice altar outside in front of the tabernacle. Notice this image of the elders of the people laying their hands on the head of this bullock. This is a repeated image throughout the Old Testament sacrificial law that pictures the transference of the sinner's guilt onto the sacrifice. And it is an implicit plea to God to judge their sin in this innocent animal and not in themselves. And this, of course, is what everyone who trusts in Jesus does. We lay our hands, as it were, upon His sacred head and cry out to God, "O God, judge my crimes against Your dear Son in my place, that I might go free and be forgiven." And God promises He will do it. And He has done it in Christ's death at Calvary all those years ago. And to everyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus, their sins have been transferred onto His sacred head. The curse by our Lord was borne. For us a victim, our Savior bled and endured that death of scorn. He gave Himself our poor hearts to win. Was ever loved, Lord, like Thine. And here at the end of this text of Scripture is a remarkable discovery, the first time in Scripture that this combination of ideas are invoked. At verse 20, He shall do with the bullock as He did with the bullock for the sin offering, so shall He do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. This is the first time in Scripture that the atonement made by the sacrifice is connected explicitly with God forgiving the sin of the people in whose place the sacrifice was made. And this is what Jesus does for us. He makes an atonement for our sin. He satisfies the demands of God's justice against our crimes, and because of it, we are forgiven. So this is the first mention of the principle that one's sins are forgiven when the sacrifice in the place of the sinner is offered up to God as an atonement, to make atonement for our crimes. Now, there is an instance where the priest, who's supposed to be overseeing all these things, who is the agent that presents the sacrifice to God on behalf of the people, there is a remarkable instance in the Scriptures of an exigent circumstance in which this is demonstrated in Numbers chapter 16 at verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "Ye have killed the people of the Lord." Now, this was an instance where the Lord had struck dead some disobedient people. But you see, the next day the crowd thought it over and decided they didn't like what the Lord had done. They're going to put the blame of it on Moses and Aaron. They're going to side with the lawbreakers against the Lord's leaders. And so it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment." And they fell on their faces. Now, notice that the safe thing, the prudent thing, would have been for Moses and Aaron to leave the camp immediately so that they wouldn't be in harm's way. But notice the duty to the people that the high priest had. Moses said unto Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun." And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense, and made an atonement for the people. So you see, this was an urgent matter where the high priest needed to intercede for the people before God. And he did. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700. And Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. So here is a startling example of how the high priest was to set aside his own interests, his own personal interests, and represent the people before their God, unto their God, and intercede for them, and make an atonement for them, for their crimes, that they might be forgiven. And so Aaron's urgent care for the sinful people was recorded here. Now, Aaron wasn't a perfect priest, but he was mostly faithful to what the Lord had commanded the high priest ought to do. But what about Caiaphas, the high priest who put Jesus to death? Some people have remarked that Caiaphas was prejudiced against Messiah because Caiaphas was a Sadducee. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed that when people died, that was the end. There was no resurrection of the body. And here Jesus was going around raising people from the dead. A direct rebuke and a direct act disproving their doctrine, you see. What was Caiaphas supposed to do? Better to snip that in the bud, wasn't it? I'll show this so-called Messiah, I'll put him to death, and then he won't be going around resurrecting people anymore, will he? Because, as we all know, a dead man can't save anybody, can he? But praise God, our Lord Jesus isn't dead. He's alive again, forevermore. And so his mighty power to save, his mighty power to redeem, his mighty power to raise up his people at the last day is going strong today and forever shall be. Praise God. Whatever Caiaphas wanted to do to stop Jesus from raising people from the dead, he's been frustrated. He's been foiled, hasn't he? But you see, apparently Caiaphas was so selfish about his doctrine, which Christ was disproving before the eyes of the people, that he thought it better to nip in the bud this resurrecting business rather than to correct his false doctrine about there being no resurrection. So there was a theological motive that Caiaphas had on top of his personal motives regarding who was going to be in charge, who was going to wield the levers of power, whether they were going to be able to maintain their position vis-a-vis the Roman occupiers, whom they despise, but who the family of Caiaphas clearly collaborated with over a period of several decades during the time of Jesus' life and a little afterwards. Pilate, of course, immediately saw their true motive, as it says in John 19. Pilate knew that because of envy of Christ, they sought to have him put to death. There was a motive there, you see. The Lord Jesus was going to be the new high priest, not of that tribe of Aaron, but of the house of Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, it was very clear Messiah would be a priest forever by the oath of God Himself, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a more ancient priesthood than the house of Aaron. So they had to, politically speaking, they desired to destroy their competition so they could be in charge and not the Lord Jesus. But look at how they betrayed the Messiah and Israel at the same time. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, we read this morning, but we'll just read a few verses at verse 12. And this is before Pilate, the Roman governor. When he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Do you see, the chief priests, the high priest and so forth, and the elders, they were the ones accusing Christ before the hated Roman governor of whatever it was they wanted Pilate to convict him of. And Pilate finally ruled that he was a righteous man who had no fault in him at all. And yet, to appease the crowd, he delivered up Christ to be crucified. But notice, it's the chief priests and elders that are railing against Christ in this foreign court. And then at verse 20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude they should ask for Barabbas to be freed and for Jesus to be destroyed. So once again, you see, there is this betrayal of Christ. And notice that it's a betrayal of a fellow countryman, the Lord Jesus, into the hands of the hated Gentile oppressors, the Roman government. A betrayal, one would think, of their political sovereignty and integrity to the ones they despised. And then at the bottom, at verse 25, when Pilate rebukes them, as it were, for wanting to put to death an innocent man, Matthew 27, verse 25, then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Think about the horrible betrayal of the people and of the nation that the high priest had orchestrated against Jesus, that they should call down the blood of an innocent man on their own nation. How horrible to even think of articulating such a demand as these people put into the heads of the mob, that it was a good thing to take the Messiah, God's anointed one, and put him to death in his innocency, and to volunteer to be responsible for the blood, to have blood on their own heads because of it. How in the world can one imagine anything more malignant than that a people should be induced into such an accursed thing? But then look at John 19. We didn't read this passage, but we'll read a little bit of it at verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came forth Jesus, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him at all." And then at verse 14, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate saith unto them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Now there is the ultimate political betrayal of the people to acknowledge the hated Roman Caesar as their only king. They who sought to be freed from the Roman tyranny, many of their countrymen had been put to death for plotting to overthrow the Roman tyranny. Now, these people whose duty is to the people before God and in the public square, they have announced this ultimate betrayal. We have no king but Caesar. So you have not only a political betrayal, you also have a spiritual betrayal of the highest order. Compare this conduct with the conduct of Aaron and his offering up of sacrifices for the sins of the people and his exposing himself to danger to go out into the midst of the crowd where there was a plague. The wrath of God was rolling across that people for their sin, for their siding with the lawbreakers against the God who had slain them for it. He went out amongst those people and made an atonement before God for the people to stop the plague that was rolling across the people, even in a visible sort of way. You could see the people dropping dead as the wave moved across the people. He went out there in the midst of it and stopped it by making an atonement for them, interceding for the people. Imagine the difference between that and what Caiaphas did to the people and to the people's Messiah. They betrayed Messiah into the hands of the hated Roman conquerors, calling down Messiah's blood upon the people's head. You remember, if you read the gospel passages that describe Pilate, repeatedly he gigs these people, Caiaphas the high priest. He gigs them with the fact that Jesus is called Christ. Now, Christ is a Greek translation of the word anointed one, that is the Messiah. So the very thing they hated about Jesus, that he proved he is the Christ by his mighty works and by the resurrection of Lazarus, the thing they hated, the thing they actually convicted him of as a crime, testifying that he is Christ, Pilate kept over and over again, you read the text, gigging them with the fact that you want me to kill the man that's called Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah? And they went right on making the demand, because that's exactly what they wanted to do. They wanted Pilate to kill Jesus because he is the Messiah. But you think about it, because Jesus is the Son of God, these high priests, they should have been reconciling the people to God. They should have been calling on Israel to trust in Jesus, to obey Messiah. That was what they should have done. But what they were doing was alienating the people from God and causing the people to seek the death of Messiah and betraying their nation into the hands of the enemy. He alienated his own people against God. He turned them against Messiah, the one who came to bless. Can you imagine how selfish it is for a ruler to object to a man who can raise the dead? I mean, if ever there was a more sought after, dreamed for power than to overcome death, and Jesus had that power, and he demonstrated it on several occasions. And these people wanted to kill him to stop him from raising people from the dead. And he could feed people, and he could heal the sick. He could restore sight to the blind. He could give men sight who had been born blind. And they wanted to stop that for their own political and theological agendas. You see, they not only turned the people against Messiah when they should have been reconciling the people to God and to Messiah, they thought to take away God's Lamb of Sacrifice, to destroy Him in some way. We would not be able to perform the duties of the Melchizedekian high priest, which Christ is the sole member of, that He should offer up that perfect sacrifice that could do the work of saving the people that none of the animal sacrifices could accomplish. If they had succeeded in destroying God's Lamb, rather than accidentally, from their point of view, offering up God's Lamb, then the people might never be reconciled and forgiven of their sins. And these wicked priests, especially Caiaphas, had no problem with that as long as they got what they wanted. How tragic, given God's charge to the high priest. There is a blessed text that forms a great contrast between what these people did, what these priests did, versus what God told the priests to do in Numbers 6. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of God, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall, that is the priests, shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. This is what the high priest was charged to do. And yet, Caiaphas and his henchmen did exactly the opposite. They caused the people to be alienated from God, took away the blessing they were supposed to be there to encourage and to facilitate. They betrayed the people, turned the people into enemies of Messiah. You know, in the end, the sin of the high priest dragged the whole nation into judgment and destruction. The scriptures are clear that the answer to this betrayal, the judgment that would fall upon the nation, was that the Romans would finally come in and destroy Jerusalem and disperse the Jewish nation all over the rest of the Middle East and Europe. And to this day, they are still dispersed. But how different is our high priest, the Lord Jesus, than this dishonorable example of Caiaphas? In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, we read this, they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, that is Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. You see, the writer of Hebrews is challenging Hebrew believers who are thinking of turning back, that this is the kind of high priest we need. This is the kind of high priest that becomes us, that's fitting and suitable to us, not the corrupt, politicized, envious, selfish, self-promoting high priest that has become the condition in our beloved land. Such a high priest becomes us, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. You see, Jesus didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins first, like the Old Testament high priests did. They had to offer a sacrifice for their sins, and then they could offer a sacrifice for the sin of the people. Not so the Lord Jesus. He offered himself because he was perfect. Like the unblemished lamb without spot, he was fit to be that perfect offering. The sacrifice and the high priest in the Lord Jesus become one and the same. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So the Lord Jesus is our perfect high priest, the kind of high priest we really needed from the beginning. Not the high priest that was corrupt and venal and politically savvy and a betrayer of his people, of his God, and of their Messiah. No sin in our high priest. In our high priest Jesus, there is no sin to alienate us from God or to betray us against God. No, the Lord Jesus has perfected His people before God forever. In Hebrews 10 at verse 11, we read those well-known words. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. This is the truth about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They could never take away sin because if they had of, they wouldn't have had to be repeated. But they had to be repeated over and over again because they were mere pictures of the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But this man, that is the Lord Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What the Old Testament high priests had only an attempt to picture the perfection of the people before God, the Lord Jesus has fulfilled by the sacrifice of Himself. He has, by one offering, perfected His people. Think about it. The Scriptures teach that the offering of Christ for His people's sin, by faith in that offering, the Lord counts us as without fault. He counts us as justified. He counts us, for Jesus' sake and for Jesus' sacrifice, as if we had committed no sin at all. He declares us to be perfect and without fault before Him for Jesus' sake. Now that's the kind of high priest, that's the kind of offering that the world desperately needed, and they got it in Christ. But these high priests, this Caiaphas and his fellow priests, they rejected that offering, that sacrifice, that high priest. You know, we're forever perfected by the blood sacrifice of our high priest. We couldn't find a lamb that could save us, so our high priest gave himself as God's lamb and fulfilled what John the Baptist declared at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Rather than care for his own selfish interests like Caiaphas had done, Jesus gave His life for His people as our great high priest. And now He's all about interceding for His people at God's right hand. He's got the perfect sacrifice. That's why He sat down at the right hand of the Father to make, as Paul says in Romans 8, intercession for His people. You see, Christ is not mired in political machinations or personal enrichment or selfish consideration, but focused on His high priestly duties for the benefit of His people, for the benefit of all who trust in Him. Now, finally, to come to this, surely the Hebrew believers knew that their high priests had betrayed them to the Romans, had alienated them from God, and had tried to destroy their connection with the true Messiah. And so the writer of Hebrews assures them with these words. In Hebrews 10, at verse 19, we read, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He had consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." So the writer of Hebrews is underlining the fact that we have a faithful high priest representing us now, one that is an assurance of our faith. The fact we have a faithful high priest, not one that betrays us, not one that just engages in politics, not one that alienates the people from God for their own personal political agendas. No, we have a faithful high priest representing us, And that is an assurance of our faith. You see, if you lose faith in the old high priest like Caiaphas, well, you ought to. They betrayed you. They turned against you. They turned against God. Sure, you shouldn't have any faith and trust in them, but you can trust Jesus because He is the faithful high priest who made the perfect offering for the sin of His people. We can trust our high priest for everything, the one who is well-pleasing to His Father. And it reminded me of the words of a hymn that we love to sing. It goes like this, O God, our Father, we would come to Thee in virtue of our Savior's precious blood. All distance gone, our souls by grace set free, we worship Thee, our Father and our God. We would, O God, present before Thy face the fragrant name of Thy beloved Son. By faith we view Him in that holy place, which by His dying He for us has won. We share Thy joy in Him who sitteth there. Our hearts delight in Thy delight in Him. Chiefest of thousands, fairer than the fair, His glory naught can tarnish, naught can dim. We bow in worship now before Thy throne. By faith the object of Thy love would see, who in the midst His brethren's song doth lead. To Him our Savior shall the glory be. And these words we heartily say, Amen, Amen. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for how it pictures for us the sacrifice that our faithful high priest made when he sacrificed himself as God's Lamb to take away our sin. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father, we come before You rejoicing in the work that saves, which Jesus perfected for us on the cross with the body that You clothed Him with, the body of our humanity, that our crimes might be judged by You in the body of a man, the God-man, Your dear Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank You for this bread that He left us to picture that body that was broken and torn for us, that was made a sacrifice for us, that we might go free. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me. And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 84 in the Black Book. Look ye, saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight, return victorious, every knee to Him shall bow. Number 84.